Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, mindful that holy men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, we want the Holy Spirit to teach us and instruct us and grant us feet that will walk in unison with yours, hearts that will beat in unison with yours, voices that will be raised in unison with angels to sing your praises and to glorify you and hear us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now you may want to have your hymn book open as well as your Bible, though the carol this morning is very familiar. 222, while shepherds watched their flocks by night. I was telling the 8:30 service this morning that as a somewhat rebellious teenager, of course, Christmas carols were part of the narrative even of the unbelieving, we would sing while shepherds washed their socks by night. And sadly, it never ceases to come back into my head as soon as I begin to sing this, and I have to think twice about what I'm saying, while shepherds watched their flocks by night. Well, we began a short series for Advent a few weeks ago. There are only a dozen or so passages in Scripture that directly relate to the Advent story, and they're the same ones every year. And this is now my 42nd year of preaching Advent sermons, I think. And I thought this year we would do something a little different. And we would use five well-known Christmas carols as the lens through which we view the scripture that lies behind it. And the scripture, of course, that lies behind this particular Christmas carol is Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 through 14. And we were looking at this passage a couple of weeks ago, focusing very much on verse 10. But I want this morning to look at the whole passage, at least from verse 8 to verse 14. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Well, this Christmas carol, while shepherds watched their flocks by night, was first published in 1700, as you can see in the hymn book, by Nahum Tate. Nahum Tate was a 17th century poet. He became the poet laureate in England, though he was an Irishman. He was born in Dublin. 4 years before the appearance of this Christmas carol, the Anglican Church, the Episcopalian Church, published a revision of their Book of Psalms for singing. And this was the time when that's all that was sung in worship services were psalms. And when, in 1700, another edition of the Book of Psalms was published, the only non-psalm, the only hymn or carol in the book was this one, "While Shepherds Watched Their Flocks by Night." There are at least, and I didn't do all the research, but there are at least four renditions of the Psalms in Trinity Hymnal, and I know that we do sing all four of them on certain occasions in the course of the year. Nahum Tate is buried in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Behind it lies this familiar annunciation to the shepherds scene in Luke chapter 2. And a few weeks ago we were looking especially at verse 10, the words of the angel, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And I want to return to it this morning, but looking at the whole passage of the Annunciation. And I want to take as the theme the word good news in verse 10. "I bring you good news," and the Greek word is euangelion, evangel, gospel. And I want to say, first of all, that the gospel is for sinners. The gospel is for sinners. While shepherds watched their flocks in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field. And we were thinking of this recently, too. Joachim Jeremias, New Testament scholar of the 20th century, wrote a book called Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus. It was a socio-political examination of life in first century Judea and the Middle East. And it examined the totality of that life in the ancient East. But there's a section of the book in which he talks about shepherds. And shepherds were regarded as being on the very bottom of the social ladder, the social scale of the day. The Mishnah, and the Mishnah is a book of Jewish writings and pontifications on the Torah. And the Mishnah is the book, and the individual pieces of the book are called Midrash, Mishnah, Midrash. And there's a Midrash in the Mishnah that says, "There is no more disreputable occupation than that of a shepherd." And Philo, the first century Jewish philosopher, says, "Such pursuits, looking after sheep and goats, are held mean and inglorious." Well, all to say that shepherds didn't add up to much in the first century. They were thought to be thieves and charlatans, stealing other people's sheep. They had no rights. They had no right in court. Their testimony in court was of no value. It wouldn't be upheld in a court of law. So the point here, I think, is this. They handled unclean animals, dead sheep, and so on. But the point is that the first annunciation of the birth of Jesus was to whom? You might think that the answer to that would have been, should have been, the high priest in the temple in Jerusalem. All of the expectations of the Old Testament with respect to the high priest pointing to the high priesthood of Jesus himself, and you'd think that the angel would come. Who is this angel? We're not given a name. Is he Gabriel? He's the one that appears in chapter 1 of Luke, and possibly it's the same one. We know of only one archangel by name, and that's Michael, who appears in the Epistle of Jude in verse 6. So let's assume that this is Gabriel. And Gabriel comes not to the high priest in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, you might think that it would be to the Sanhedrin, the governing 70 elders of Jerusalem and the ones who held together as best they could in a land that was occupied by the Romans held together some sense of Jewish civility in the courts of law in Jerusalem. But no, it wasn't to the Sanhedrin. You might have thought that Gabriel would have come to the scribes, perhaps. These were the theologians. These were the folk who pontificated on religious matters. But no, not to the scribes. You might have thought, perhaps, to the Pharisees, the keepers of the law, the ones who thought themselves as keeping the law in all of its perfection and in all of its intricate detail. But no, not to the Pharisees, but to lowly shepherds, to shepherds regarded as unclean, to shepherds who were regarded as the offscouring of the world, to those who had no rights, to those who were on the very bottom of the social scale. It's a lesson in itself, I think. It's meant to be that the annunciation of the birth of the Savior by Gabriel was to shepherds on the hillsides of Bethlehem. Jesus had come, after all, had he not, to be a friend of publicans and tax payers and tax raisers. He was accused. Jesus was accused of eating with sinners. He was a friend of sinners. Now you can take a truth, any truth. You can take it to the exclusion of other qualifying truths and make it the only truth. So Jesus is the friend of sinners, and that means that Jesus liked to go to parties, and Jesus was a fun-loving guy, and Jesus was never negative about anybody or anything. He was one cool person who just liked to be with ordinary people. And so the narrative can go on and on and on to the exclusion of other qualifying things. Yes, Jesus was a friend of sinners because he had come into this world with a message for sinners that there was a way of salvation, that there was a way back into fellowship with God. He had a message for these shepherds, good news, gospel news, the best news imaginable, the possibility of salvation, the possibility of redemption for people like Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners, for the dying thief in minutes before his impending death. Today, you will be with me in paradise. The gospel is for sinners like me, like you. And the shepherds on the hillsides of Bethlehem underline that point. Secondly, the gospel is a message of great joy, glad tidings of great joy. And our Christmas carol puts it this way: mighty dread had seized their troubled mind. They were afraid. The appearance of Gabriel. He's there. He has a physical presence. He's in space and time. He's come from somewhere, from a portal in space. He's come from heaven. He's come from where angels are and where Jesus' body now is, where the glorified saints, the church triumphant, are. And he's come through, and as he comes through and later joined by hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, a multitude of the heavenly host, angels and more angels and more angels, and there's an aura about them. The very air seems to be bright around them. They shone, Luke says. And you'd be afraid too. At least I think you should be. And not just the fear of apprehension, but the fear of awe and the fear of reverence and that sense of being in an otherworldly atmosphere, the like of which you've never experienced before. And what did Gabriel say to the shepherds? Fear not. Oh, those words occur 40 times in Scripture. Fear not. Hagar, when she is running away from home in the mess of Abraham's life, an angel of the Lord appears to her and says, fear not. When Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, when Zacharias is ministering in the temple, it's his turn to do temple duties, and he's there at night for a period of time, and an angel of the Lord appears to him and says that he's going to have a son, John the Baptist, and says to him, fear not. When Mary, this young girl, is told, and she was told, she wasn't asked for her permission, and in a Me Too culture, that's very edgy indeed, that she was told she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and she wasn't asked for her consent. And the marvel and the beauty of her response to it when she writes the beautiful Magnificat, demonstrating to you her knowledge, her piety, her knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And yes, she's afraid. She's a young girl. And to be told that she's pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, of course she's afraid. And the angel says, fear not. And these shepherds here on the hillside are told, do not be afraid. I have a message, and it's a message of great joy. Let me pause a second. You can trust these stories in Luke's gospel. Just as you can trust the entirety of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Luke tells you. He did his research. He consulted books. He went to people and asked for eyewitness testimony. These shepherds, many of whom probably were still alive when Luke wrote his gospel. A generation after the death of Jesus, after the resurrection of Jesus. He went to Bethlehem. It was a two-hour walk from Jerusalem. And made notes, asking them questions. Tell me the story again. Modern research demonstrates how much you can trust eyewitness testimony of religious events. Now, eyewitness testimony is often dubious. I mean, ask somebody for a description of the person they saw an hour before, and you get all kinds of answers all over the map. But these were events that had in their focus their very salvation. Their very redemption depended on them recalling the very details of what happened. They would have gone over this story again and again and again. If you had been a shepherd on the hillside, you would have thought about this story every single day for the rest of your life. I still vividly remember my mother's one and only driving experience. I was 12 years old. This was the first time she had been behind the wheel of a car, and it was the last time because she ran into another car. She made no attempt to turn left or right. I remember it vividly. These shepherds would have recalled all of the details of what had happened. And Luke says, I did my work. I did my homework. I did my research. You can trust this. This isn't just folklore. This isn't just myth. This isn't just saga. This isn't like The Hobbit or The Lord of the Rings or the Narnia Chronicles. This is history. This actually happened in space and time. The gospel is for sinners. The gospel is a message of great joy. And thirdly, the gospel is about the birth of the Savior. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's pull that apart a little. Christ. Christ is not a name. It's a title. It's the Greek for Messiah. He's the Messiah. He's the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Now, there's a peculiar thing that happens in the Gospels. It's called the Messianic secret. So time and time again, Jesus would do stuff. He would perform a miracle. He would raise somebody from the dead. He would heal a leper. And then there would be a buzz among the crowd, and they would be saying, he's the Messiah. He's the expected one, the long expected one. And Jesus would tell them not to tell anyone. When Jairus, his daughter, was raised from the dead, he told them not to say anything. Only in Samaria did Jesus allow them to spread the word that he was the Messiah. Why is that? Why did Jesus not allow his followers to spread abroad the message that he was the Christ, the Messiah? Because he needed to teach them what kind of Messiah he was. Because when Jesus was born and when Jesus began his ministry at the age of 30, there were all kinds of expectations as to what Messiah would be. Among his disciples was Simon the Zealot. Simon Zelotes. That means he was a member of the sort of Jewish freedom fighters. He carried a sword. He was ready to annihilate Roman soldiers. He was ready to bring in the kingdom by force. He was an insurrectionist. And there were all kinds of views about what the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. And so Jesus needs to teach them first. He is the Christ. He is Lord. Kurios, Lord. This is the word that translates the Old Testament name for God, Yahweh or Jehovah, the name that was given to Moses in Exodus 3 and 6. He's Lord. Now, there are millions of people today who say that Allah is Lord and Muhammad is his prophet. And anyone who denies that, his life is forfeit and he is an infidel. And infidels have no right, and in some quarters have no right to live. But I say to you, Jesus is Lord. He's the only Lord there is. He holds the universe in the palms of his hands. The mystery of the incarnation is that the one lying in the manger, totally, utterly dependent on his mother to survive in his human nature, to feed him. At the same time, he is upholding and governing the entire universe. He was born this day in the city of David. Mary gave birth to him. She carried him for 9 months. Conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, which means that 23 of his chromosomes were from Mary and 23 and the Y chromosome from the Holy Spirit. He had an umbilical cord I don't mean to be irreverent. I mean it as a point of fact that Jesus had a belly button. He didn't come into this world like Superman, carried in a rocket. He was attached to Mary from the moment of his conception. He was like us in every way, except for sin. A human mind, a human will, human affections, a human body, a body that was capable of pain and capable of death. Tempted in every point, like as we are, yet without sin. He was born. I was telling you, you know, was it last week or was it the week before? But I was telling you about John Murray. I was telling you a story about the angels and his car coming to a stop and 18-wheeler going through what was technically a red light for him, and John Murray saying in a sermon preached at a church near Westminster Seminary that this was the ministry of angels. Well, John Murray is buried in Creech. Creech is in Sutherland, the northernmost point of Scotland. And I've been there, passed by the Free Church that he was associated with and in his latter days. And he left seminary, teaching seminary. He was 67 when he retired. At 68, he married a much younger woman and had two children. And then died about 6 or 7 years later. And he's buried. There's a graveyard next to the church, a stone wall built all around it, and in the distance there's a valley and there's a river, and then on the other side there's a mountain with heather growing on it. It's a typical north of Scotland kind of scene. It's a beautiful, beautiful area. But on his tombstone there's a verse of scripture: "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's the text that's on his tombstone. The gospel is about the birth of a savior. And then fourthly, the gospel makes us want to sing. Now, I told you before about a wonderful Scottish preacher by the name of Douglas Macmillan, and Rosemary and I knew Douglas Macmillan from student days. He came and spoke to the Christian Union when we were students. And then I briefly knew him when I was first ordained as a minister, and he came and did several conferences for us. We had a church holiday conference that we went to, and he was the speaker. And then suddenly he was walking in the hills one night and collapsed and died. And so the window that I knew Douglas Macmillan was about 6 or 7 years or so. He was an extraordinary man. He'd been a shepherd for most of his life. And then late in life, I think he was late 40s, maybe 50, when he went to seminary. And first of all, he had to get a degree. So there was 3 years of getting a degree and then 3 years of seminary education. So he was in his mid to late 50s before he even began his ministry. And I think he died at around 70. So he just had this short window of ministry. He's written a book, I've mentioned it before, on the 23rd Psalms. Wonderful book. And in that book, there's a story that he tells. He was a shepherd. He'd gone away for several years, 3-4 years or so, and he comes back and he walks into the area where the sheep are, and the sheep all come towards him. And as he's walking along, and his hand is down here at his side, he feels the wet nose of a sheep nuzzling into his palm, into the palm of his hands, and he turns around and recognizes this sheep. He'd helped this sheep to be born 4 or 5 years in the past, but this sheep recognized him. And Douglas Macmillan says in his book, how often How often, just going down on our knees or while walking along the street, do you and I say, Lord Jesus, I'm glad I know you. I'm glad I know you. It was as though that's what this sheep was saying to him. As she nuzzled her nose into the palm of his hands, she was saying, I'm glad I know you. It's good to see you again. And from that, Macmillan drew this lesson, how glad we should be that we know Jesus. It wants to make us sing. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. That we've been saved. That we are justified. That we have peace with God. That we've been reconciled to God. That now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Not life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything at all in all of creation. Look at the last line of the carol. Begin and never cease. Begin and never cease. My dear friends, has it begun in you? Do you know anything about the new life in Christ? Do you know anything of what it means to be a believer, a Christian, a new creation in Christ, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to know the saving efficacy of this one who was born in Bethlehem? And if you do, you understand why angels can't help but sing about it. They can't help but express emotionally what they think about this glorious message. Well, may you and I this Advent season have a similar desire, because the gospel makes us want to sing. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this Christmas carol, but thank you for the historical narrative that lies behind it. Thank you for the message that came from another realm as to the identity of the one born in a stable in Bethlehem, who was none other than the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Savior. Receive our thanks, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.